If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. This is now the 12th in the series on the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favourite son of Jacob, because he was his firstborn of his first love. He wasn't his first son, that was Reuben, but Joseph was the son born of Rachel, the one he loved above all others. And so therefore, her firstborn son, and indeed her secondborn son, she died giving birth to Benjamin, was also the apple of his eye. But Joseph was shown great favoritism by Jacob, and it caused great jealousies with the brothers. Some of this may have been because of Joseph's naivety. They would have said he was a talebearer because he told Jacob when some of the brothers were doing things wrong. They thought he was proud and stuck up because he related the dreams that he had. And they had a fairly good understanding of the dreams. Joseph, quite possibly, merely said, "I've had these strange dreams. What do you make of them?" And they rightly understood them to mean that they were all going to have to bow down to him. They didn't like that, so they thought, "We'll get rid of him." And so, instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And he becomes the slave of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to Joseph. Joseph persistently resists her. And eventually, when she thinks she's got him, he still gets away. And then she turns against him, accuses him of attempting to rape her, totally unjustly. And so he is, again, badly treated and thrown into prison. He languishes in prison, but then he manages to interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants who had been thrown into prison. Again, he gets them both right. One is hanged, the other is freed. And 2 years later, when Pharaoh has a couple of dreams that he can't understand, no one else can, this servant, the cupbearer, remembers Joseph. Joseph is called, Joseph interprets the dreams, Joseph makes a recommendation, there is a famine coming, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, great abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. During the 7 years of plenty, he says, store up sufficient grain in order that it will see us through the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh thinks this is such a brilliant idea, he makes Joseph his prime minister. Well, the famine starts, and in Canaan there is famine as well. And so Joseph's brothers, all bar Benjamin, come to Egypt to buy food. Joseph sees them, recognizes them, they don't recognize him. And so Joseph does a bit of play acting to try and discover what the current state of heart is of his brothers. Do they regret what they did? Are they repentant, or are they still just as unpleasant as they were before? And so he goes through this charade to discover this, and he does discover that they are indeed repentant. They regret very much what they did. They wish they could have undone it, but that's all sadly in the past, but they are still bearing great guilt. And then at that point, Joseph reveals himself to them and says, "I'm your brother." And they probably nearly collapse with heart failure. How can this be? How can this be our brother? And it takes some persuading, but they're finally convinced. And he tells them, the reason all these things happened, even though you did it out of animosity, but God was overseeing it all. God was bringing it all about in order that I might be here to advise Pharaoh, in order that all this food would be stored, in order that you would continue to live. And the messianic line would continue. This was all part of God's purpose. We just didn't understand it at the time. And so the message is sent back to Jacob. Joseph is alive. Come to Egypt and live, because the famine still has several years to go. And Jacob nearly collapses and is finally persuaded, yes, Joseph is alive. They are reunited. And Joseph tells Jacob and the brothers that they should settle in the land of Goshen. Partly because it was fertile, plenty of food for the animals, but also because it helped keep them distinct from the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians detested shepherds, which is what Jacob and his family were, and so the Egyptians would want them to be kept separate. The Egyptians would be very much in favour of some kind of apartheid system. So that brings us into chapter 47. And the first part is really a repeat of what Joseph tells the brothers to say when they meet Pharaoh. They arrive, and five of the brothers are brought in to see Pharaoh, and they tell him, we're shepherds. And so Pharaoh is quite happy to say, yep, you can have Goshen. Keeps you away from the rest of us. Not because we're not pleased to see you, but just because we don't like shepherds. And then Jacob is brought before him. How old are you? Pharaoh says to Jacob. Now, had Jacob been a 40-year-old woman, this would have been an insulting question. But since he was 130, you find that people, it tends to be women, but not necessarily, but you get people who, they reach a certain age and they don't want to admit that they're that age, and so they'll take a few years off. I remember doing this with my mother and always saying to my mother that she was in fact 10 years younger than she really was. Now, this wasn't an affectation on my mother's part, this was an affectation on my part. I always knew she really was 10 years older than I was saying she was, but it was a bit of fun. Some people do it in all seriousness, and they get very upset to discover your age. If you have a driving license, you'll discover it has your age printed on it, and it's on the corner of the driving license, and there's an angled dotted line, so that you can cut it off. And this is for those vain people who don't want to admit exactly how old they are. It's really quite daft, because your driver number, which is printed on the license, also contains your date of birth. Now, they've moved the numbers around, but anyone who can read a driver's number will say, right, so you were born on... they know your date of birth, but it's not obvious, and so people blindly think that, oh, I'll just snip that off and then no one will know how old I am when they look at my driving license. But when you get beyond a certain age, people seem to be very proud to say how old they are. Well, I'm 83, as my mother would say. My father was, until the age of 74, working as a gardener on a very large house with vast gardens up on the hill overlooking Portsmouth Harbour. And then he injured himself, and his employers phoned up and spoke to my mother, how's he getting on? And she said, well, he's not doing too badly for a 74-year-old. And that's when my father lost his job, because they were horrified that at that age he might fall and seriously injure himself, and then they might get sued. And so they said, no, we think it's time you retired, because they thought he was 64. But you get to this age when you're very proud to say how old you are. And so here we have Jacob saying, I am 130 years old. Well, then he makes this interesting comment. Few, not many, I mean, we know of no one today who lives until they're 130. In fact, as we read on, we discover in verse 28, Jacob died at 147. No one lives that long anymore. They did then, But longevity has declined, and it's levelled out now to, on average, 80 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. That's 70 or 80 years. But at that point, people were still living relatively quite long lives. But Jacob didn't live as long as his father or his grandfather or his great-grandfather. It's interesting, if you plot it out, those of you who remember, I did hold up a chart when we were doing the earlier chapters of Genesis and said, look at the ages. You start with Adam, 930, and all his descendants lived for 900 odd years, apart from Lamech, who was 777, and Enoch, who was taken by God in his 300s. But all the others were around about 900. Methuselah, the longest lived of all, recorded, 969. Noah, about 950. Then after Noah, suddenly, there's this drop. And the next is 430. And then you get down to the 200s. Then you get to Jacob, 147. And after him, they fall off down to the 70 or 80. Which tells us something happened at the flood. And they're not that many hundreds of years after the flood. So we're still in the tail off of the effects of the flood had upon the world. And so Jacob is able to say that the days of the years of his life are few. We'd say they're many, but they were few. But he also says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He recognizes that the world is full of sin. And the older we get, the more we look around us and the more we see what a wicked world we live in. Now, if you'd have spoken to someone 100 years ago, they would have said just the same. What a wicked world we live in. How can it possibly get any worse? And we now look back over the period of our life and we say, it's got worse. How can it possibly get any worse? And doubtless in 100 years' time, there will be someone standing here, hopefully still preaching the gospel, who will say exactly the same thing. How can it get worse? And yet it got worse. So no matter whether we live long or short lives, we live in evil times. And it was always the same then, and it is always the same now. Until Christ returns, until sin is finally done away with at Christ's return, the world is restored to its original, indeed better, glorious state, there will always be sin in the world. It will always be filled with evil. It is inescapable. Even though we are now 4,000 years after the time of Jacob, yet nonetheless, we still live in a world that is full of evil. And we, if we have any understanding at all, would say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. But then he adds that he has not attained to the days of the years of the life of his fathers. His life is shorter than that of his parents and grandparents. But then verse 10 is very interesting because it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now we discover in Hebrews, where the writer talks about blessing, that blessing is given by the greater to the lesser. So here, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh, perhaps he didn't understand this. Perhaps he did. I suspect he did, because they understood things better in those days. That the greater blesses the lesser. And here we find Jacob blessing Pharaoh. And is this because Pharaoh recognized that in Jacob's son, Joseph, there is the wisdom of God that was superior to all the wisdom of all the wise men of Egypt, and therefore superior even to Pharaoh. And so here was an acknowledgement by Pharaoh of the supremacy of the God of Israel. Doesn't mean he was repentant, but he was acknowledging the superiority of the God of Israel. And so then Jacob leaves the presence of Pharaoh, and they settle in the land of Goshen. Then we have this very sad section, verse 13 and following, where we find that the famine in the land continued. It continued for several more years. And what happens during a famine? You plant your seeds. And if we are right in saying it wasn't a lack of water, it was too much water, you plant your seeds in the ground and the seeds rot. We've had this sort of thing in the not too distant past. You will have heard of the Irish potato famine. And in the Irish potato famine, it wasn't a lack of water, it's that this was it a virus or was it a fungus? It was one or the other, and it got into the potatoes, and when they dug the spuds up, they were all rotten. You suck your fork in, you turn the earth, there were the spuds, you went to pick them up, squelch. They were all rotten. And that's why there were so many Irish people in America, because they couldn't live anymore. They were starving. What else could they do? And so they took the cheapest passage they could to America, where there was food for them to eat, because the landlords in Ireland couldn't be too bothered with them, because the landlords already owned the land. They couldn't sell the land to buy food. In this case, in Egypt, the people did own the land. They had livestock and they had money. They ran out of money one year. So they said to Joseph, all we've got left is our livestock. Take our livestock. And so the livestock became Pharaoh's property. Although the people would still use it, the livestock belonged to Pharaoh. But then they came back the next year. And they said, but now we've got nothing left except ourselves and our land. And so they sold themselves into slavery, because there was nothing left for them. What was the good of saying, well, I own this plot of land? They got no food to eat, and they starved to death. And so Joseph, verse 20, bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. So the people still lived on the land, the people still worked on the land, but now the land belonged to Pharaoh, and the people belonged to Pharaoh. So everything they produced belonged to Pharaoh. But then we have Joseph's kindness, verse 23. Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own. That seems extremely generous. He could have made it the other way round. But no, this is a fair return to Pharaoh of the produce of the land. One-fifth, 20%, and the rest you can keep for yourselves to feed and to plant the next year. This didn't apply, however, to the priests. We read that in verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy, the reason being they were getting a fixed allowance from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was funding the Egyptian religious system. Now, this isn't giving approval of the Egyptian religious system. It's saying that this is what happened. And because the religion was effectively a state religion, the state funded it. In this country, we have a state religion. Well, in England, we have a state religion. It's called the Church of England. And there is partial funding from the state, and it has a special position. But in Northern Ireland, well, and in the Republic, and in Wales, there's no established church. But it doesn't seem to make any effect upon the taxes. They're still taking the money as if there was an established church to support. It seems a very strange way of doing something. You disestablish the church in Wales, but it doesn't mean that people's taxes go down because you're not funding the Church of Wales anymore. But we won't deal with the subject of state churches. So this is the situation. The whole of Egypt has become nationalised. The whole of it is owned by the state because it's the only thing that could be done. People were in such dire straits. If they didn't sell themselves into slavery, they would have died. And then we have just this extra little tale at the end, that having settled in the land of Goshen, Israel multiplied. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Jacob lived another 17 years and died at the age of 147. But before he died, he made Joseph promise him that he would return his body to the land of Canaan and bury him in the burial cave of his father and his grandfather. And he makes Joseph swear that he will do this. Now, the next chapter and the chapter after are still dealing with Jacob just before he died. He gives blessings upon Joseph's sons and then blesses his own sons. And then we read about his burial. So this the end of this chapter isn't yet the end of Joseph's life. It's just telling him he died at 147. There's just a bit more to say about him, which we'll be looking at in future weeks. But the thing I want us to meditate upon now is one of the implications that comes out of this chapter. That is the subject of slavery. If you hear the word slavery or slave, you tend to think in a certain way. You tend to think of what happened in the British Empire and others, but particularly we tend to think of the British Empire, a few hundred years ago. And this year we are remembering the work of Wilberforce leading to the abolition of slavery. Now, when we think of slavery, we think of the slavery that Wilberforce abolished. That is, that you had what was known as the triangular trade. That you would get ships would set off from Bristol, and they would go round to the west coast of Africa. They would sell their goods to the people there, and they would buy slaves. They would pack them in like sardines. The London Underground comes nothing close to the way they were packed in. They were packed into ships like sardines and transported across to the Caribbean. There they were sold as slaves to work on the sugar plantations and also into the American colonies to work the land there. And they were appallingly treated. They were treated as animals, no more than beasts of burden. Indeed, there were some animals that were treated better than slaves. And then the ships that had transported the slaves would then use the money they got from the selling of the slaves to buy cotton and sugar, and they would bring that back to Bristol. And so you had this triangular trade, and the ships would go this like this for year after year after year. And so we are constantly being told that we, because of the colour of our skin, should carry great burdens of guilt because this is what the white man did, and we should pay reparations to the descendants of the slaves because of what our ancestors might or might not have done. I think for most of us it's highly unlikely that any of our ancestors were slave owners, because you had to have a lot of money in order to do that. The people of this country, to a large degree, were slaves for hundreds of years following the Norman conquest. But not as bad as the Negro slaves were treated. But no one ever seems to mention the fact, or ask the question, when the slaves were purchased in West Africa, who were they purchased from? Well, they were purchased from the people who lived in West Africa, who, by and large, were Negroes. And these had gone off into the hinterland, they had fought wars, they captured people, and they turned them into slaves. And so it would be people in Nigeria, Ghana, and other places like that who would be equally guilty with the others for the way they treated slaves. But this is an aside to what we're looking at here. Because what we're looking at here, when you read about slavery in the scriptures, it's not like that at all. People voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. If a man could not pay his debts, he would sell himself as a slave. The scriptures give us regulations for how slaves are to be treated. They're not to be treated as animals, but as human beings. And there's even the situation where, come the year of Jubilee, happened every 49 years, at the year of Jubilee, all slaves were to be set free. But a man might say, my master is a good master, he treats me well. I'm not going to get a better deal outside. And so he declares, I don't want to be set free, I want to remain a slave. And so then his master would take him to the doorpost of the house. He would take an awl. You know what an awl is? It's a pointed thing with a wooden handle. You use it for making holes in order that you can have something to put your screw into and start screwing it in. You take one of these, you take the earlobe of the slave, and you stick the awl through the earlobe and bang it into the doorpost. It can't have been very pleasant. And this was the sign that this person was willingly now, for the rest of his life, the slave of his master. Now, since having a pierced ear then was a sign of being a slave, what does that make of the current trend for people to pierce their ears? I'm not talking about any other parts of their bodies, but I was looking at someone in a restaurant yesterday, and she had, I think, 10 earrings on one ear. Her slave master must be wonderful. But when we read in the scriptures about slavery, we're talking about a different kind of slavery to that which we know about from more recent history. You belong to your master, but according to the scriptures, your master should treat you well. However, not all masters treated them well. And when you get up to the time of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire didn't always treat slaves well. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Perhaps you have seen a film with Kirk Douglas entitled Spartacus. I think I've only ever seen about 10 minutes of it. But I have seen the film Son of Spartacus. But that was so long ago, I can't remember what it was about. But in Spartacus, the lead character, played by Kirk Douglas, leads a revolt of the slaves. And it looks like they're going to take over the Roman Empire. But of course, they fail. And the Roman authorities are looking for Spartacus. And they say, we're going to kill everybody unless we find Spartacus. Which one of you is Spartacus? So Kirk Douglas, being so heroic, stands up and he says, I am Spartacus. But then people around him think, but we can't have him dying because he's our leader, he's our hero. So someone else stands up and says, I am Spartacus. And over the next couple of minutes, they all stand up and they all say, I am Spartacus. So they all get killed because the Romans can't be sure. And I think the closing scene is you see Kirk Douglas being crucified. And that just this long row of crosses down the road. This is the way the Romans treated people. Crucifixion wasn't unusual. It was normal. It was the normal method of execution. So the Romans didn't treat slaves always very nicely. Sometimes they did. You have in the film Ben-Hur. Jack Hawkins plays a Roman consul. And he gains a slave, played by Charlton Heston. And eventually the relationship develops to such an extent that Jack Hawkins declares Charlton Heston to be his adopted son. So sometimes they did treat their slaves well. But there is a kind of slavery that the scriptures talk about. That is a most unpleasant slavery. And it's a slavery to which people are not just liable, it's a slavery which does really affect everybody. We are all slaves. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul in chapters 6 and 7 is just taking a sidestep from his main argument to explain something and to show how the fact we are justified before God by faith in Christ alone does not result in immorality. Because if you say to someone, in order to be forgiven by God, all you have to do is trust in Christ. That's all. Nothing else. And so you get the immoral man who says, well, that's wonderful, so I believe in Christ, then I carry on being immoral. Paul deals with this in these chapters. And he raises questions and then answers them. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Let me explain to you why that's not possible. And then in verse 15 we have a second objection. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And he's going to answer that. Then in chapter 7 verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. He answers that. And then in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. And he answers that. So this is Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 15 and following, dealing with a second objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he uses the illustration of slavery. Do you not know, he says in verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul's saying is, everybody in the whole world, without exception, is a slave. We are born into the world as slaves of sin. That's how we are. We prove that we are slaves of sin because we sin. We are obedient to sin's demands. But for those of us who repent and trust in Jesus Christ and are forgiven for our sins, we become obedient to Christ. We seek to be righteous. We seek to be sanctified. And in being obedient to righteousness, we demonstrate that we are slaves of Christ. There is no such thing as total freedom. If people say, "But I don't want to be a slave," I'm sorry, but you have no choice. You are a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. There is no other option. It is the one or it is the other. Slavery to sin is unpleasant. You would have seen, had you been in the slave markets, the slaves being chained and being led around. They couldn't go where they wanted to. They had to be obedient to their masters. And if they tried to get away, they would be caught and beaten and possibly killed. Being chained up isn't pleasant. I think I have a photograph somewhere of my wife in handcuffs. She also has standing next to her 5-year-old boy wearing a policeman's hat and a truncheon. And she's being beaten over the head. Well, perhaps not quite beaten. He did hit her on the head, and you can tell it from the expression on her face. Being in chains is not pleasant because you can't get away, and you can be ill-treated. Not nice at all. And that's what sin does with us. We are badly, foully treated. And what is the consequence of our slavery to sin? The consequence of our slavery to sin, the end of those things, is death. But if we repent, and if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cease to be slaves of sin, we become slaves of Christ, and what does that mean? That means we've been set free from sin, become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And not only that, but we read elsewhere, for example in chapter 8 of Romans, that we become the children of God. What a contrast. Can you imagine what it would have been like had the slaves, as they were being transported across the Atlantic and then sold in the slave markets, that someone had come along and he'd bought up a load of the slaves and then announced to them, "I am the king. And not only have I bought you, but I have now declared you to be my children. And you will have all the benefits, all the blessings of being my children." This is what God has done for those who believe in Christ. He has gone into the slave market where we were the slaves of sin. And he has purchased us by the blood of Christ. And having purchased us, he has made us not just his own slaves, but he has made us his sons. And he is now, and we are now, patiently waiting for that day when we will be fully revealed to the world as the sons of God, and will enter with him into eternal glory. We read stories such as this one in Genesis 47 about people becoming slaves. And in our culture, slavery is always viewed as being a negative thing. It's never viewed in a positive way. The Bible gives us a much better understanding of the nature of slavery. That there are two kinds. That there is the slavery to sin, and there is the slavery to God. The former is what we are by nature. But we can be delivered from it by the grace of God. And becoming slaves of God, we can know joy and peace in this world. We can know the blessings of being God's slave and his children, and eternal glory yet to come. How wonderful it is that God has done this for us when we are so undeserving. Let us give him the thanks that is his due, and let us live our lives demonstrating we are his slaves and that we love him above all others.